Shall we just bow in a moment of prayer? Oh, Father, we just want to lift our hearts. We cannot wait for that day when you will come in glory to fetch us. What a day it will be. And we will see you as you truly are. And Lord, as we look at this whole topic of what will happen to us after death, we want to pray that you will just open our hearts, open our minds, give us understanding and just absolute joyful anticipation for your coming. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I've been busy with a four-part series on what it means to be a Christian. And just for a quick recap, the first part, I presented the whole gospel in the form of a graph. And we started off with a scale of upright living where 100% means you've never ever sinned and 0% means you've never done a single good thing in your life. And the cry of every human being is, what must I do to be accepted by God? How good do I have to live? What kind of life do I have to live? And the answer is, you have to be absolutely, sinlessly perfect. And when I shared that with somebody the other day, he said to me, oh, but why did God make the standard so high? What's the use of trying? I said, that's right, God doesn't want you to try. Because if you sin once, you've sinned all. If you fail once, you've failed. And whether you fail well or whether you fail badly, your position in God's sight is zero. You're for eternally separated from God. Now, of course, not everybody lives down there. There are people who live absolutely wonderful lives. There are people who live terrible criminal lives. So we drew the average person's practice about halfway. And the big question is then always, what must I do to meet God's standard? That's the core cry of every human heart. And the answer is that you can do only one of two things. You can either rely on your own achievement or you can rely on Jesus' achievement. And every other religion in the world teaches what man must do to meet God's standard. And the variations are in their thousands. The Bible's message is not what you and I have to do. The message of the Bible is what Jesus has done on our behalf when he paid for our sins on the cross. And you either in your heart trust in your own goodness, in your own faith, in your own beliefs, in your own whatever it might be, or you put your entire trust in Jesus Christ. But when you do that, the amazing message is that your position shoots up instantaneously from zero to 100%. And the believer's position in Christ is that we are perfect. God looks at us and sees us as sinless as Jesus Christ. Because he doesn't see us, he sees Jesus. And the Bible called that justification. And in part two of the series, you remember we looked in greater detail what justification entailed. But of course, in practice, we don't become perfect. Only in position. In practice, no, we're still not there yet. I mean, you just need to ask my wife and she will confirm that. You didn't have to comment on that. No, a growth process takes place that the Bible calls sanctification. It's a horrible sort of holy word, but it really is simply the process of becoming what we already are in position. And so the first part one, or rather when we talked about justification, we talked about what we are. And last week, you remember, we talked about becoming what we are, the whole process of justification. And these two lines can come pretty close, but they will never come together here on earth. We will never be sinlessly perfect. But one day, when Jesus comes again, or when he fetches us through death, instantaneously our position shoots up to perfection. And we will forever be like him. And the Bible calls that glorification. So this is what we're going to look at today. What the Bible teaches about glorification. What we will be. We've looked at what we are. Last week we looked at becoming what we are. And today we're going to look at what we will be. Now, what happens to Christians when they die? Well, we go home to be with the Lord instantaneously. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul writes, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's an instantaneous. And I think that when we die, and I think nobody, none of us have experienced death, is that you actually don't change consciousness. You just find yourself in a different realm. The closest I've come to that is when I fly overseas. You know, you get in an aeroplane, and in my mind, I sort of shut off, I sleep a bit, I read, and then suddenly when you land, you're in another country, you're in another realm. And maybe it's something like that. I have no idea. But I do have an idea that when you and I were born again, it was a greater change than when we die. That the biggest change came at new birth, not at death. Our spirits enter immediately into God's presence. It's instantaneous. Philippians 1:23 says, Paul says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. The Bible says nothing about so-called soul sleep. Now, we will not yet, please note, have a new body. Our spirits go to be with the Lord. And it's just one of these realms we cannot understand while we are here on earth. So that's what happens to Christians when they die. Now, what happens to Christians at the Lord's return? Well, first of all, the deceased believers will get a new body. That's the time we get a new body. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And somebody said they will rise first because they have 6 feet further to travel. Okay. And it's going to be a physical body. It will not be our old bones and flesh, you know, sort of reconstructed. And that's why it actually doesn't matter why our earthly bodies, whether they are buried or cremated, because God will give us a new body. Living believers will also get a new body. We're all now in the same status. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. And it's not going to look like our present bodies. For example, Jesus, after his resurrection, was not recognized physically, but he was recognized by the way he spoke. Do you remember Mary at the tomb? Thought it was the gardener until he called a name, and the way he called a name, she immediately recognized him. And I think we will recognize each other by our personalities rather than by our physical features. And again, it's a bit of speculation. You understand that the scripture isn't that specific, clear about that. But what I do know is that every believer will be presented to the Father as perfect. Ephesians 5:27. This is talking about Jesus, that he will present her to himself as a radiant church. And of course, the word church just refers to the body of believers. Without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Maybe it's something like a debutante ball in Britain, the upper class. Young ladies who sort of come of age, or there's a debutante ball where they are presented to society, as were, and it's almost like that. I almost picture Jesus presenting you and I to the Father and say, Father, can I introduce you to Arnold? Now, I know the Father knows me, but that's the picture that I have. And we're going to stand before God perfect and holy and spotless. It's going to be just wow. You are allowed to say hallelujah in this church. Amen. Amen. Now, what is going to be the status of the believers? First of all, we will all be like Jesus in his resurrected body. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, says 1 John 3:2. And Philippians 3:21 says, who, that's not speaking of Jesus, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Do you know why we need to be like Jesus? Because a true love relationship can only flourish between equals. Soren Kierkegaard said, love makes the unequal equal. We have to be. It was like when Diana Spencer married Charles, when Kate Middleton married William. These were commoners, and commoners and royalty cannot get married. So what happened? Those young women were given royal status. And that's exactly what we will be given, royal status. We will be like him. We will be joint heirs with Christ. I don't know what that all entails, but I know Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs and heirs of God and co-heirs with God. We will have equal rights to the universe. I mean, that is astounding. And even more astounding, something that just boggles my mind, is we will share in his glory. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the conquering Savior, comes in glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, my mind cannot begin to fathom that. It's just way beyond me. That's going to be our status. Now, what is heaven? What's it going to be like there? Well, I tell you, first and foremost, it's not so much this streets of gold, because that doesn't particularly appeal to me. I keep thinking I'll slip and my motorbike won't ride so nicely on that. No. It's first and foremost a place where Jesus lives. John 14:3, when everything is ready, said Jesus to his disciples, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. That is the primary context of heaven, to be with him. And I want to say to you that if you do not have a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be hell for you to be in heaven. Can you imagine having to spend eternity with somebody that you don't like? Do you have no relationship with? Come on. That's what heaven is. It's being with him. And it's absolutely indescribable in human terms. There are no words for it. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Paul says, I know that this man, and all the commentators believe that Paul is speaking about himself, was caught up to paradise and he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell, and I think things that man is not able to tell. Because nothing on earth that we've ever experienced has words to describe what heaven will be like. You know, it's interesting that in Ezekiel, the first chapter, it starts off with Ezekiel seeing this incredible vision of the glory of the Lord. And these are the words he used. He says, it was like the appearance of a rainbow. Sorry, Ezekiel, wasn't it a rainbow? No, it wasn't a rainbow, but it was like that, because I can't find words to describe it. And he goes on and says, and the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, because I don't have words to describe what I saw. And I must be honest, I have serious questions about people who claim to have gone to heaven and come back and tell us what it was like there. If people like Paul, people like Ezekiel were just not even allowed to tell that, you know, how can somebody just come and claim to be, no, that's what happened to me. Heaven is a place where Jesus is. Now, what possessions of the believers are in heaven? Well, first of all, did you know our citizenship is there? That's what Philippians 3:20 says. What does that mean? It means that we cannot be refused entry. Some years ago, Joy and I did a marriage seminar in Hungary. And we arrived there and she was refused entry. I had a European passport. They could not refuse my entry. But she had a South African passport and she didn't have the right visa. And it's a long story how we got sent back and finally landed there. That's sort of what but it was just, yeah, they had to let me in. And you and I, our citizenship is there. A country cannot refuse entry to its citizens. And we are citizens of heaven. Our inheritance is there. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, or diminish through inflation. No, it's not there. Kept in heaven for you. I mean, do you know how much you and I are going to inherit one day? I mean, don't you sometimes dream, wouldn't it be great if you could be Bill Gates' heir? No, thank you. That doesn't compare with you, what you and I are going to inherit. And our treasure is there. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, store your treasure in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and particularly for South Africans, thieves do not break in and steal. I mean, it's the best investment you and I can ever make. The returns are out of this world. And you know where the Bank of Heaven's branches are? You see them all over. See them on the street corners. See, every time you give a beggar something, you're depositing something in the Bank of Heaven, in your account. So give. Build up your treasure. And Jesus also went on to say in that passage, and where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. That's our possessions. Now, what do the preparations for our eternal dwelling involve? Well, we are going to be his bride. And as any bridegroom, he only wants the very, very best for his beloved. And so he says, no, man, this place is not good enough. I'll have to get rid of it. The old earth and heaven will be destroyed. It's not good enough for us. How's that? 2 Peter 3 verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything, it will be laid bare. And that's not impossible. I mean, the earth is basically one big ball of fire, just held together by a crust, and sometimes the crust erupts and we have a volcano. So that's not a problem for the Lord to do that. And a new heaven and a new earth will be created for us. Revelations 21:10. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, the word heaven here does not refer to God's dwelling place. This refers to the galaxies, to the stars, to the universe. You understand? Because when the new heaven and earth is created, they are not going to be separated. You're not going to have us on earth, even if it's a new earth, and God up there in heaven. No, because we'll see later, God's dwelling is going to be with us. Heaven and earth is going to be one and the same place, the new one. And you know what? We will each have a unique dwelling place there. Jesus said in John 14 verse 2, there's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And I think he's going to prepare a special place for each one of us. Now, I have a study at home that is really a dream study. Some of you have been there. And I designed it. I had the privilege of designing it just the way I want it, and it's special for me. Listen, what he's preparing for me won't even come close. My study here doesn't come close to that. Just what you want, just what you like, your taste, your interest. He's busy preparing a place for you right now. And then people wonder why I say, oh, I can't wait to go. The other day I said it to a dominie nogal. He said, no, man, you want to spend a few more years here on earth. Huh? We will have a unique privilege. Now, what are the characteristics of this New Jerusalem? It's a bridal city. And, you know, like we call Stellenbosch and Grahamstown a student city. The New Jerusalem is a bridal city. It's a city just designed for the bride. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's a perfect cube, about 2,200 cubic kilometers, because Revelation 21:16 says the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide, 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. Now, does anybody know the implication of the fact that it is a cube? Well, what other cube do we have in Scripture? 1 Kings 6:20. The inner sanctuary of the temple was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. The inner sanctuary was where the presence of God was. And that temple was merely a picture of what the New Jerusalem is going to be, except that the New Jerusalem is going to be so much bigger. Now, if you just take 2,200 cubic kilometers, the surface area is roughly 4.8 square kilometers. The surface area of South Africa is only 1.2 square kilometers. So it's four times the size of South Africa, and it's more than 2,000 kilometers high. Because we're not going to be limited by gravity. So how many people can it house? Well, approximately 10 billion inhabitants. You know, the current Earth's population is only about 8 billion. There's going to be lots of room for us. You know, be crowded out by your neighbors. And then compare what Matthew 22 verse 14, when Jesus said, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." And it is a crown jewel, a brilliant crystal. Revelation 21:11, it shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And then comes a very interesting description. It says, "The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold as pure glass. The foundation of city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone." And you can read them there. I'm not going to... Now, and some of you have seen this video clip, no doubt. Some gemstones are isotropic, and some are anisotropic. And scientists have only recently discovered that when you put very concentrated light, like a laser beam or something, very linear, you know, light, that when it's directed at isotropic gemstones, they just become dull and black like coal. When you direct that pure light to anisotropic gemstones, they burst into sparkling, brilliant colors. Do you know that every one of those gemstones mentioned there is anisotropic? And it's not going to be a laser light, it's going to be the glory of the Lord, and it's just going to burst into sparkling colors. And ladies, I'm sorry to tell you, but diamonds and rubies are isotropic. So make the best of them while you are here on earth, because they'll just become as dull as coal. Now, there's no way John could have known that when he wrote that. Isn't that amazing? A crown jewel. Well, what is the implication of God's presence? Do you know that we will see him as he is in all his glory? 1 John 3:2, "But we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, and we will not die." Because in Exodus 33 verse 20, God said, "No one may see me and live. But then we will live." Why? Because we will be fully righteous, equal like him. Isn't that fantastic? And we'll have an intimate relationship with him. Revelation 21:3, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And there isn't this relationship we experience right now, that we are down here and he's up there. And yes, we can sense him, his presence, and we sometimes sense it more than other times. Do you understand? But we cannot see him. But then we will. You see, I think the Father just wants his children at home with him. Revelation 21:7, "I will be their God. They will be my children." I don't know what your plans are for Christmas, but this Christmas, all our children from America and from Cape Town and as far away as Alberton, all going to come to us. And we're so looking forward to it because a father wants to have his children and grandchildren. That's the longing of our Heavenly Father. And it's going to be for all eternity. And no temple will be necessary. Why? Because the temple was a picture of God's presence. But his presence is there all the time. And he'll be accessible all the time. No need to make appointments. Because of his personal presence, says Revelation 21, verse 22. No sun or moon is needed. Why? Because of his glory. Revelation 20, 21. Everything is going to be transparent. There'll be no more sorrow. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And when it says no tears, that speaks of silent weeping. When it says no crying, the word there means anguished wailing. Nothing like that anymore. And all things are made new. Revelation 21:5, "He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new." Now, there are two words in Greek for the word new, the word kairos and the word neos. The word kairos means original new. Neos means making it up from the beginning again, you know, just renewing something. But this is not going to be the old thing just made new. This is not going to be the Garden of Eden restored. This has been going to be something completely, differently new. What it's going to be, we're going to find out one of these days.
That terrific? And everything is going to be brought to full completion. Everything will come full circle. Maybe the way it was before Satan rebelled. The devil and his minions are dealt with forever. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The imperfection is destroyed forever. Isn't that going to be terrific? The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. No more physical imperfection, no more tiredness, no more illness, no more deformities. Emotionally, no more hang-ups, no more depressions, no more anxieties. Socially, no more quarrels, no more misunderstandings, no more dislikes. Spiritually, perfect communion with the Lord. Do I hear a hallelujah? Isn't that wow? And it's going to happen one of these days. And for people as old as I am, sooner than for some of you. But it's going to happen. And then, this is something I don't understand, and it's a bit of speculation on my part here, but one triune God as in the beginning. You see, 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "In the end will come when he, that's Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." Jesus is the conqueror. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And then verse 28 says, "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." And I'm speculating, but I think that in heaven we won't say, "Oh, there's the Father, oh, there's the Son, oh, there's the Holy Spirit." It'll just be God. One person, one, because the different functions that were required are no longer needed. Everything is brought to full completion. And there will be no need for faith. Isn't that terrific? No need for faith. Why? Because we will know everything. And when you know everything, you don't need faith. That's why we struggle. Because here on earth we have to exercise faith, because we don't know everything. We just believe what God has said, but we haven't seen it yet. But then, all that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. That's the implication of God's presence. Well, who are going to be the residents? Simple. Those who have overcome. That's what Revelation 21:7 says. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. What about the people who fall every now and then, like me? Who are the conquerors? Who are the victorious? Well, the truth is, all believers. 1 John 5 verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, the overcoming here does not refer to living a perfect life here on earth. And we will be overcomers. Now, will we be judged? Yes or no? Yes. Oops, this is scary. All believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word there is the bema. And our actions will be judged. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And the bad here does not refer to our sins, because they've already been dealt with on the cross. The bad here, and I'm speculating again a bit, may refer probably to things that we've done with the wrong motives, that we've sort of served the Lord, but really just so that we can get the credit, you know, things like that. And our motives will be judged. 1 Corinthians, the first part of chapter 4, verse 5, simply says, "He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts." Does that mean we're going to have regrets? No. No, no. Why? Because we will all receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:8, "They will each be rewarded according to their own labor." 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the motives of men's hearts." That's a passage we read just now. "At that time, each will receive their praise from God." You see, the word bema
is the same word for the rostrum for Olympic winners. And so when it says that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it literally means we will stand on the Olympic rostrum where we get medals, where we get rewards. Not, no, come on, that time that you were there, why didn't you do that? And that. Do you think that he died for us, gave his life for us, paid for our sins so that he can make us feel guilty when we appear before him? We will appear before him blameless, spotless, perfect. It's going to be a time of rejoicing. And we're not going to feel envious of those who get bigger rewards than we might get. Now, there will be differences of rewards. Not everybody's going to get the same reward. And our reward will be determined by the use of our gifts. Two aspects here. First of all, whether we use the opportunities given to us. In the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25, servants were given different gifts. Some were given 5 talents, some 2, some 1. I'm going to talk about the one who got 1 who didn't use it. But the guy who got 5 talents earned 5 more. The person who earned 2 talents earned 2 more. And you know what? Their reward was the same. So God doesn't, because, you know, we often refer to Billy Graham, look how many people he's reached. Look at this missionary, what they've all done. They'll get a greater reward because they've done more than us. No. God will judge us on the opportunities that were given to us, how we responded to that. And some people are given more responsibilities. The scripture says, to him who much is given, of him much shall be required. But we will also be judged on how well we used our gifts. And in the other parable, in Luke 19, where it talks about this master going away, he gave his servants all the same gift. He all gave them 1 pound of silver. And one servant generated 10 pounds, another 5. And the one who generated 10 pounds got a greater reward than the one who generated 5. Does this make sense to you? That yes, the opportunities, some people have more opportunities than others. Don't let it worry you. If you have limited opportunities, if you use that, your reward will be just as great. But some people use their gifts better than others, and there will be a difference of reward. Okay, what are we going to do there? I mean, people have said, I don't want to sit in heaven on a cloud playing a harp all day. Yeah, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? Well, basically, we're going to do 2 things. Worship him forever. Revelation 4 says we'll cast our crowns at his feet and we're not going to get tired. You think worship him? I mean, worship gets tiring. But no, it's like we will see aspects of God unraveling, unfolding, revealed to us that just will leave us awestruck. Awestruck. I cannot even begin to imagine that. Revelation 4:9 says, whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders. Now, the 24 elders represent the believers, the Christians. And they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns, the rewards that he gave them, at his feet. And they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they be created and have their being. And we just will not get tired. And by the way, we can already start doing that now. I don't know about you, but there are times, and not every quiet time, but there are times in my quiet time when I find myself, it just seems to well up. Just praise. I can't stop thanking him. It's just the most wonderful experience. And the second thing we're going to do, we're going to reign with him. Revelation 3:21, to the one who is victorious, that's us. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Come on, that is something. We're going to reign with him. Revelation 22:5 says, we will reign with him forever and ever. We will exercise authority over the nations. And I think this is particularly in the 1,000-year millennium, where there will still be this earth and people living on this earth, even though we've already received our new glorified bodies. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. He needs
governors. He needs officials. And I've asked if I can be the town clerk in Montague. But we will reign with him. We will also, that's what it says, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. You better get used to it. We will also judge angels. I don't know how that's going to work or in what way we will judge angels, but that's what 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? But whatever it is that we do, it's going to be very, very meaningful work. We're going to be doing the work that we love doing, that we look forward to doing, and it's not going to be drudgery. Well, what conclusions can we draw with regard to the future? Unbelievable, unimaginable glory waits for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. It cannot be described. It's impossible. So what's the logical response? Well, for the believer, the logical response is to live daily in accordance with our status. And that's why Ephesians 4:1 says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I can imagine, I'm guessing again, that when Queen Elizabeth's children were small and they were about to go to some public function, she probably would have said something like, remember who you are. And what was she saying by that? You're royalty. Behave like royalty. And of course, the crisis in the British monarchy is that the children of Queen Elizabeth do not behave like royalty. And the crisis in the Christian church is that God's children don't always behave like royalty. Come on, start living a life worthy of what calling we received. And 1 John 3 says, all who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure, to live holy lives. And we looked at that last week. What's the response for the unbeliever? Seek His forgiveness while there is still time. Because when the trumpet call sounds and you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, it will be too late. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we, please not reject, not speak out against, not vilify. No, if we just ignore such a great salvation that He offers us. And you cannot come to God whenever you feel like it. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for He says, now is the day of salvation. And if there's somebody here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ and does not have a personal relationship with Him, and you have feel this desire in your heart, respond now. Because tomorrow you may not have that desire or that urge. You cannot come when you feel like it. Come when you feel Him drawing you to. How can you resist such an offer?